If you have your Bibles, I would like you to open them to 1 Kings chapter 20. I almost preached from Psalm 98 tonight, and maybe next time. But 1 Kings 20, if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin at verse 23. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went to Aphex to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hands, and they shall know that I am the Lord." All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. I have in my library a book that was given to me on one of my many birthdays. It was a book entitled "The Life and Campaigns of Lieutenant General Thomas Stonewall Jackson." It was written by his chaplain, Robert Dabney, a name that is familiar to many of you. If you were to take that book off my shelf, you would find that there is a marker in about the middle of the book, because it was there that I stopped reading. I had great interest in the life of Thomas Stonewall Jackson. But when it came to the campaigns, I began to get bogged down, and I quit reading, and thus the marker in the middle of the book. Sometimes we come, and let's be honest about this, we come to the chapters in the Bible that don't excite us all that much. This is perhaps one of those chapters, because in this chapter of 1 Kings, we have two battles that are fought. There are two battles that involve the Syrians, not us Syrians, the Syrians, and Israel. And so we have these two campaigns. We have these two kings. And in both instances, the smaller army is victorious, and they are victorious because of God. Now, there are some important things to learn from this chapter. I'm not going to go through the whole thing this evening, but I would like to at least get through that section that I read in your hearing. Beginning at verse 1, continuing through verse 12, we have the description of the threats and taunts that led to the first battle. Oh, isn't that interesting? Well, it actually is. From the beginning, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, knew that he held the upper hand. He knew that because he had by far the biggest army, and he was in a coalition with 32 other kings. So we read now, Ben-Hadad the king of Syria gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Now, we don't know why the king of Syria decided at this time to go up against the capital city of the northern kingdom, Israel. But for those people, like this king, who are covetous, they don't need a good reason. He went up merely, I think, because he desired to have that kingdom belong to him. Samaria was in the heart of the northern kingdom, and as you might remember, it is the capital city of the northern kingdom. It is a fairly new city, and the thinking is that the wall around Samaria was probably not complete at this time, thus making the city an easy target, making the city easy prey. And so the king of Syria was emboldened by the knowledge of these things, by the size of his army, by the lack of protection of that city, and he thought that he could take that city. It would be easy pickings. And so we read, thus says Ben-Hadad to Ahab the king, your silver and your gold are mine. What right does he have to the king of Israel's silver and gold? He doesn't have any right to it, but he claims to have that right. They belong to me. Your loveliest wives, not all your wives, just the loveliest ones, your loveliest wives and children are mine. This is ever the way it is, isn't it? With tyrants and dictators. They think that all the resources of a country, particularly of the country over which they rule, they think all the resources that are in that country belong to them, including the children born into that country. And believe it or not, we are living in a country that is beginning more and more to adopt that point of view. The view that the children born in this country belong to the state and not to the parents. We are treading on dangerous ground, and we must be aware of that, and we must fight against that. We must pray to the Lord our God that He would protect us and our children, that we might be freely able to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord without government interference. But to dictators and to tyrants, they believe that they have a right to everything. Not surprisingly, in relationship to the demands of King Ben-Hadad, Ahab capitulates. He says, my Lord, O King, just as you say, and all that I have is yours. Matthew Henry wisely comments that, and I quote, if God may not rule us, our enemies shall. A rebel to God is a slave to all besides. Ahab is more than willing to do what Ben-Hadad suggests and gives in to that king's demands. Unfortunately, Ahab met Ben-Hadad's demands so quickly that the Syrian decided to up the ante. It says in verses 5 and 6, then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the house of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. Now, what do we learn here? Well, we learn here that you give an inch to an ungodly, wicked king, and what's he going to do? He's going to take a mile. He's not going to be satisfied until he gets everything. So, the king of Israel called to all the elders of the land. Now that is a wise thing to do, is it not? Because we read in the book of Proverbs that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. So he calls to all the elders of the land and says, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble, for he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver and gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said, "Do not listen or consent." That is very wise advice. Therefore, we read in verse 9, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." Even this wicked king had a boundary over which he would not let the king of Syria pass. "I'll go this far, but no farther. You can have this, but you cannot have that. I capitulated here, I will not capitulate there." And so, the king of Syria responds with an oath, with a vow. And he says, "The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of my people who follow me." In other words, if you deny me what I am requesting, there is going to be so little of Samaria left that there will be nothing that is worthwhile to take back to Syria. I'm going to absolutely destroy, I'm going to demolish the city, so there will be nothing left but the dust. And he knows that he's going to be able to carry out that threat. So the king of Israel, Ahab does have some chops at this point. So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." What is he saying? He's saying, don't count your chickens before they hatch. He is saying it's one thing to be confident going into battle. It's another thing to actually win the battle. You don't win by talk. You win on the battlefield. And so don't think that what you have set out in your heart to do is going to be so easy that victory is guaranteed and assured. Even when the king of Syria had the superior forces and had the superior weaponry, there was no guarantee, absolute guarantee of victory. Well, suddenly, verse 12, "And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as the kings were drinking at the command post," that is, he and his buddies were having a few beers in the tent, "that he said to his servants, 'Get ready.' And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude?'" And you can imagine Ahab might have been thinking to himself, "Well, duh, how could you miss it? 'Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" In other words, God promises wicked King Ahab, through a prophet, not Elijah at this point, and not the newly anointed Elisha, but some other prophet, God promises King Ahab victory. Now let me remind you that The king did not deserve to be victorious. Nor did the people of Samaria, nor did the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were an idolatrous people. And even after Mount Carmel, they had not given up their idolatry. They were still worshiping false gods. And so they didn't deserve victory, but God promises it to them anyway. This is an act of God's mercy. And aren't we glad that God is a merciful God? Aren't we glad that God is long-suffering? Aren't we glad that God is patient? Because if God wasn't merciful, if God wasn't long-suffering, if God wasn't patient, if God gave us, even as His covenant people, what we deserve, what would that be? Death. But God is merciful toward us. And God is faithful, even when His people are faithless. So Ahab responded to the prophet's message with this question: by whom? Who do I have? You know, that's going to go up against this great army and be victorious. And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. In other words, you attack them. And you attack them not with those experienced soldiers in your army, but you attack them with the young and inexperienced. Now, why did God tell the king to do that? It was so that it might be very obvious to the king that the victory belongs to God. Then he mustered the young leaders of the province, and there were 232, and after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. This battle was going to be such a piece of cake that they were celebrating their victory before the battle was even fought. They were getting drunk. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Syria. So he said, if they come out for... Now listen to this. This tells you how drunk he is. Just listen. If they come out for peace, take them alive, and if they come out for war, take them alive. They come out for peace, take them alive. They come out for war, take them alive. I think what he meant to say was, take them any way you can get them, dead or alive. But in his drunken stupor, he was a little confused. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city, and the army which followed them, and each one of them killed this man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Now, I'm going to hurry here, because I know we've got the Lord's Supper to take. At this point, a prophet comes. The king has escaped. Okay, his army was soundly defeated, but he has escaped. He has lived on to fight another day. And the prophet tells Ahab that in the spring of the year, there was going to be another battle. And that when the king of Assyria got his advisors together to see if they could determine among themselves why they lost the battle, they came up with the idea that they lost the battle because they fought the battle in the hills. And the God of Israel is the God of the hill, or the hills. But He is not the God of the valley. And so what we need to do is change our strategy. We need to fight Him, or we need to fight Israel not on their God's turf. We need to fight Him on our God's turf. Good plan, right? Well, in saying what they did, they were blaspheming God. And it was because they blasphemed God. Because they said, as we read in verse 28, the Lord is the God of the hills, but He is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, God says, I will deliver this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. They should have known that already by the things that God had done. But God was going to prove it to them once again that He indeed is the Lord God. The problem in relationship to the Syrians was a theological problem. A theological problem in relationship to the God of Israel. They considered the God of Israel to be like all other gods. He was just a local deity. He was a God of the hills, but not of the plains or the valleys. In other words, He was good in one place, but not good in another. He was simply a local deity like all other gods. Their attitude was aptly expressed in the famous title of a book by J.B. Phillips, perhaps some of you are familiar with, "Your God is Too Small." The Syrians believed that the God of Israel had His limitations and His boundaries. Philip Rakin, in his commentary, notes this: "Our own culture is also dominated by belief in a limited deity. We too have become children of a lesser God. Some people limit God by saying that He is only a God of prosperity. Their God works for the good times, but not for the bad times. He is a God of the ups and not of the down. A God of the victorious life, but not of the cross. He seems close at hand in our days of joy, but vanishes in the day of our suffering. Others limit God by saying that He is only a God of love. Their God is a God of mercy, but not wrath. He is a God who forgives sins, but never punishes them. He offers compassion without justice. Still others limit God by saying that religion is a private matter. Their God is for Sundays, but not for Mondays through Fridays, let alone Saturdays. He is a God to be worshipped in the pew, but not to be served in the office. He is a God who lives in their hearts, supposedly, but not a God who rules the world. Then there are those who limit God by saying that He is only a God for the life to come. They begin the Christian life by trusting in Christ for eternal salvation, but then they continue the Christian life in their own strength. They may be saved by grace, but they do not live by grace. These, he says, are some of the limited deities of our times. They are the God of the hills, so to speak, but not the God of the valleys. If we follow any of these deities, we are children of a lesser God." That is a reminder to us, and with this I'll stop. That is a reminder to us that we must take God as He has presented Himself in the Scripture. And that means we cannot limit God to the characteristics that we like and reject those things that we don't like His wrath and like His justice and like the fact that He will cast some into eternal darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We must worship and serve the God who is presented to us in the Scripture, because that God is God. And anything less than that is not the God of the Bible. And so let me ask you this afternoon, are you worshiping and serving Jehovah God as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture? Or are you worshiping and serving a limited deity, a God of your own making, a God who appeals to your sensibility, a God that you have created, who has some characteristics of the living and true God, but is not in reality the living and true God. God is the true and living God. And we as His people must know Him, and we must worship Him and serve Him for who He is and who He has revealed Himself to be. Again, anything less than that means we are serving a lesser deity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that serving a God of our own making is idolatry. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would deliver us from such foolishness. Deliver us from thinking that we can embrace certain things about You that the Scripture reveals, but other things we have the freedom to set aside. We do not have such freedom. For Father, all the attributes, all the characteristics that You have revealed to us in Scripture are important for our understanding and are important for our worship. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would accept without hesitation or reservation all that the Scripture has to teach us about You. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we gather together Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that we would worship and serve the God who is. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we go forth from this place to live in the world, that we would serve the God who is unlimited, who is all-powerful, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.